Please reopen your Bibles then and come with me to 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, some of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. As mentioned before the reading of God's Word, we are continuing a series, one sermon per year, and we are in the middle of dealing with what are called the solas of the Reformation. The main title of our series is The Principles of the Reformation, and the principle that we deal with this morning is Solus Christus, based upon these verses, 5 and 6. Of 1 Timothy 2. This is the second of the essential principles that occupied the minds of the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. And we ease our way into consideration of this second principle by recalling the solas on the one hand and the context of 1 Timothy 2 on the other. A reminder of the solas, or the plural in Latin being soli. These are Latin phrases which emerged during the Protestant Reformation. Sola meaning alone or only, used to distinguish the Protestant reformers' view of the essential principles from those principles, those theological understandings which held sway in the Roman Church. We refer, when mentioning these five solas, to sola scriptura in the first place, that scripture is the supremely authoritative yardstick which we have for faith and for practice. The reformers, in stressing sola scriptura, were doing so over the Roman teaching that tradition is of equal authority to scripture. The reformers, it ought to be said, in the midst of our current evangelicalism, did not dismiss tradition. They simply said that it was not of the same weight as scripture itself. And there's a wonderful statement of this in the Belgic Confession of 1561, in Article 7, written at the time of the Reformation. We must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time, or persons, nor councils, nor decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. We reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule. But it is unfortunate that in the years subsequent to the Reformation, the principle of sola scriptura, had to be emphasized not only over against the power of tradition, but by the time of the Enlightenment in 18th century France and throughout Europe, over against the power of reason. The belief that truth could be accessed no longer by faith, but by the power of the mind and of our own reasoning. And so in the lights of Reformation teaching, true Protestants arose and said, no, scripture is our final rule of faith and of conduct. And then in reaction to the Enlightenment, there was the movement called Romanticism, which wanted to stress emotions over against reason. And so there was the decision then to analyze truth or truth claims on the basis of what is emotionally acceptable to me. And it was that idea which gave rise then to 19th century liberalism, whereby people came at the scriptures and said, well, I can accept this, but I don't accept that. And it all depended upon what was emotionally acceptable to the person who was reading the scriptures. And so we came back last year and we said, no, we're standing as a church on the principle of sola scriptura, that all scripture is profitable, because it has been breathed out by Almighty God and is to be followed for our faith and for our practice. Well, this year we come to Solus Christus, the idea being that Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. You may wonder then why there are Old Testament priests. Well, they were called and appointed of God to picture the Messiah or the Christ who was to come. And now that he has come, we have no need of a human priesthood. We have no need of a co-mediator in Mary. We have no need of other mediators within society outside the Christian church. For it is our belief on the basis of the supreme authority of the Word of God that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then next year, God willing, and in the subsequent years, we'll look at sola gratia, that salvation comes to us by means of divine favor rather than human merits. Sola fide, that we receive this great salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the basis of our works. And then the series will end with soli deo gloria. Since our salvation is procured by God's will and action, it must be to the glory of God alone. And we are not to take glory for that salvation to ourselves. I do want to say then, as we remind ourselves of these solas, and as we come to the second in particular this morning, that Reformation teaching goes so far beyond these solas. And I encourage you to make use of our library and make use of the Sunday school class currently dealing with the Reformation, to learn more about our theological and spiritual heritage that we may be equipped in these days to stand firm. But at least we begin with, first, the marks of a true church, and then these essential principles of the faith. But then secondly, by way of introduction, I want to give ourselves a reminder of the context. No text perhaps encapsulates more appropriately and fittingly and powerfully this principle of solus Christus than what we have here in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy. We have been considering the offices of the church from 1 Timothy 3, and so the letter is well known to us. You may recall that Timothy has been left at Ephesus as Paul has gone to Macedonia for the work of gospel ministry there. And he has left Timothy at Ephesus to put the church in order. And so in chapter 1, he has reminded Timothy of the importance of doctrine on the one hand and morality on the other, morality arising from an embrace of the gospel. And he has taught him that these two things are essential for life in the church. But in order for the people of God there in Ephesus to live aright and to believe aright, they need the peace to be able to do so. So as we come into chapter 2, Paul has been reminding Timothy to pray for the powers that be, to pray for those who are in high position, so that the people of God may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. But it's important for us to remember from these opening words of verse 2 that godliness is not an end in itself. But it is through the godliness of God's people that we are to witness to the gospel unto the ends of the earth, that all people may come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't this what Pastor Mbewi was talking about at the end of our fall conference last Lord's Day evening? The importance of being salt and light in society, to be salt, to be used of God in the preservation of society, and to be light to dispel the darkness, so that the people around us in our society are not just hearing our words, but seeing our lives and being attracted by the grace of Christ at work in us, so that they may come and ask what they may do to be saved. Well, a reminder of the solas then, and a reminder of the context of 1 Timothy 2 is important. For it's in the context of God's desire that all people be saved that Paul introduces this famous and this weighty statement about the sole mediator between God and man, or God and men. People are not saved simply by following our godly example. They're saved by the person and work of the mediator. He it is who first saves us, and then transforms us into godliness, so that our lives may become eloquent epistles speaking forth the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our time and place. Accordingly then, here in verses 5 and 6, Paul imparts four lessons about the necessity, the identity, the self-sacrifice, and the owning of the mediator. We look at these four things in turn. We begin with the necessity of the mediator, the opening words of verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Paul references here the necessity of the mediator by means of a declaration on the one hand and an assumption on the other. What is the declaration? Well, the declaration is simply this: there is one God. For Paul, this declaration is fundamental in so many ways, but I list just several of them. This declaration is fundamental to life. You will recall how in Romans 1 he says that the knowledge of this one God is etched ineradicably upon the constitution of every single person, every single mind, and every single heart. The knowledge of this one God is etched and cannot be rubbed out. People may deny the knowledge of God by an espousal of atheism, suppressing the knowledge of God. Or they may distort the knowledge of this one God by saying, well, actually, there are many gods that we may follow. But Paul comes with this bold declaration, and he says there is one God, and we need one mediator to approach and to relate to this one God. So this knowledge of the one God is fundamental to life, but it's also fundamental to faith. Paul has been a Jew for whom monotheism was so very important, but now he's a Christian. But one thing has remained unchanged, and that is monotheism. But he believes now in a God who has revealed himself in Christ. And he understands this one God to have three persons, so that this one God is triune. One God in three persons, fundamental to the faith and then fundamental also to the mission. For Paul has been going around the known world, making this God known through the preaching of the word so that the people are without excuse. And he says that there aren't various gods for various people groups. So one people group searches for this God, another people group searches for that God, but there's one God overall. And he is preaching this one God, and so he declares to Timothy this one God here. And I put it to you this morning, even though we live 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul, that there is one God with whom we must deal. And the problem is this: not only is this God seismic, this God is holy, and this God is just. He is holy, he is without sin on the one hand, and he is just. On the other, he is bound by his constitution to punish our sins, the sins which we commit against him. Paul's declaration, one God. But then also his assumption. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. This too is a declaration, but you notice the way in which the Apostle Paul does not argue the point, he just assumes the point, and that's why I've called it an assumption. He says there's only one who can act between this holy, seismic, and just God and ourselves, who are small and sinful and so often unjust. Only one who can reconcile these two parties. Now, this, of course, has been highly controversial, and it's worth us remembering that this was as controversial in Paul's day as it is in our own. Because man in his natural state thinks that he deserves many mediators or no mediator, that he can saunter into the presence of God, that he can relate to God as and when and how he pleases. Or, given the prevailing number of religions and gods that we know of today, well, Jesus isn't the only mediator. Of course, there are many mediators. But we need to look at this whole matter from God's perspective, and God thinks of it in this way. Two facts occupy his mind. And the first is that man does not deserve a single mediator, and yet he has been given a mediator. You see, we in our blindness to our sins come and we question Almighty God and we say, well, why aren't there more than one mediator? Surely that's unjust. God, from his perspective, looking down upon this creation in all its mess and in all its distortion and dysfunction, says, it is out of the fullness of my love that I've given you a single mediator. And the second fact to occupy the mind of God is this, that given the nature, the person, and the work of the one mediator we've been given, why on earth would we want another? We do not need another. We have the mediator that we need. And our one mediator is the glorious hope of God's people. Let me illustrate it like this. Standing in line with Brenda to enter into Buckingham Palace in London within recent years, excited to see what the palace was like, we weren't there standing in line thinking how stingy of Her Majesty that she only provides one entrance into a palace. Rather, there was a sense of anticipation. What will it look like? What's the decor going to look like? What are the paintings going to be like? What's the layout of the palace? We're nobody special, and yet we get to enter in to Her Majesty's home and to look around. Well, shouldn't it also be the case then with those who want sincerely to approach God and to come at last into his heavenly home? Not to say, well, how stingy of God that he should only provide one way in which we can get to heaven. We begin from this basis that we don't deserve any way to heaven, and yet God in his great love and in his mercy and grace has provided a way, not simply that we may enter into his home, that we may actually meet him, commune with him, rejoice in him, and share fellowship with him. The necessity then of the mediator. But then secondly, the identity of the mediator, the second half of verse 5. The man Christ Jesus. It's the identity of the mediator which demonstrates that another mediator is not needed. Paul says three things about the mediator. First, he's man. Secondly, he's Christ. And then thirdly, he's Jesus. The mediator is man. Note here, dear sisters, that Paul doesn't use the Greek for the male gender, but the generic term anthropos, meaning that Christ is representing us in our humanity, whether we be male or female. It's in our flesh that the mediator represents us before God. And it's vital not only that he wears our flesh, but that he does so with sinlessness. Whereas we've been born with Adam's fallen nature, when Christ was incarnate, he was given Adam's pre-fallen human nature. And he kept thereon after choosing the path of sinlessness so that he can represent us before God without needing a mediator of his own. There can be no other mediator, for none other is sinless. And then, of the identity of the mediator, Paul says that the mediator is the Christ. He's hemmed in from sinning by his divinity. But he qualifies as our mediator not only by his perfection, but by the fact that he has been appointed from heaven itself to do the work of mediation. The Father has appointed the Son to be the mediator, but we ought not to think that the mediator has somehow been press-ganged into coming into our sphere to represent us before his Father in heaven. Rather, the mediator has come willingly. There's been an harmonious arrangement within the Godhead whereby the Father has agreed that he'll recognize the Son as the mediator. And the Son has agreed that he will come as the mediator in order to mediate. There is no other mediator, for none other is divine. Then the third thing Paul says is that the mediator is Jesus. The incarnate Son of God is given a name. Jesus. Remember the angel coming to Joseph. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Think of the visitation of Mary going to the house of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, full of the Holy Spirit, speaking to Mary. Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And what is Mary's response? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This great statement of faith, that the God whom she worships finds a human face in the babe that she's carrying, so that she too, a sinner, can look away from herself and look to this Jesus and find that she has mediation in the presence of God. We are reminded of the hymn of Frederick Whitfield in 1855, I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. And we think then of the identity of the mediator as man, as Christ, and as Jesus, and find that not only is the grace of God seen in the provision of the one mediator, but as we focus upon this mediator, as we meditate upon him, the glories of this mediator, so we find, why would we seek out another mediator, when in this mediator we have all we need for the mediation before a holy, a just, and a seismic God? Thirdly, then, the self-sacrifice of the mediator, the opening words of verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all. We are delighted to know, aren't we, as the people of God, that entrance into the presence of God is free to us. But we remember that it cost the Lord Jesus his life. Paul says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. These words give rise to two questions. Question number one, why did Jesus as the mediator have to give himself? And the answer is this: because we by nature are enslaved by sin. We have no power to deliver ourselves from our sins. We cannot get away from the presence of sin. We have no power over sin, and we cannot eradicate in ourselves the guilt that we know through the consciences we have been given for the sins we commit in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And so God from heaven itself has looked down. He's provided this one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And what does the mediator do? Well, he comes and he gives himself as a ransom. He pays the price by his own death for our deliverance from sin. This is no accident. We remember the Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross. And it's so important that Matthew and Mark both record the fact that Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so well was this understood amongst the apostles that the other apostles speak of it as well. Think of the words of the apostle Peter, we were redeemed not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. So I say to you, people of God, if you know this ransom price has been paid for you, why do we tolerate then living in the presence of sin? Why do we believe that there's no power on earth that can free us from sins and addictions? Why do we keep wallowing in the guilt of a past life when the price has been paid, even unto the death of the Lord Jesus, that we may go free? We are called by this ransom price to live a different life and to express the gratitude with that life. But there's a second question here. For whom did the mediator give himself? Paul writes that he gave himself a ransom for all, but what does the all mean? We believe the all is defined by what has already gone. Is it an all without exception, meaning every single person who comes into this world? Or is it an all without distinction, every type of person across the history of the world, across the geography of the world? I believe the context would suggest the latter, that Christ has given himself as a ransom for all sorts of people. Notice Paul's prior reference to God's desire that all people be saved, verse 4. He's talking about all types of people, different genders, different economic stratas, different ethnic backgrounds, different intellectual abilities. And this great people from across the world and across history is being gathered together by the exclusive mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all sorts of people. You say, well, surely it's all without exception. But I want to say to you, if you take that line, you are faced with the seismic challenge of understanding how Christ has paid a ransom price. And yet there are people who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ, who prefer the presence of sin, who prefer the power of sin, who prefer the guilt of sin. And we in our tradition have preferred the belief that when Christ paid the ransom price, every single person for whom it was paid was saved and is saved and being saved and will be saved. Rather than the idea that this generic ransom price was paid and it's left in my power as to whether I will condescend to accept this ransom price or not. The self-sacrifice, it's sufficient, but it's also effective. That brings us on, fourthly, then, to the owning of the mediator, the second half of verse 6, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul ends with words in these two verses which are difficult to understand. Literally, they read, "the witness to one's own times." In other words, this power in the mediation of Christ, the blood he shed as a ransom price, witnesses to his authenticity as a mediator on the one hand, and witnesses to all who hear him preached on the other. That's the best interpretation that I can give of these words. Note in them Paul's two concerns. First, that Christ's blood witnesses to the fact that he is the authentic mediator between God and man. We remind ourselves that many were crucified during the Roman period, but only Christ's crucifixion has changed the world. On the basis of this witness, the evidence of the Father's acceptance of Christ's shed blood by means of the resurrection, we take hold of Christ as our mediator. We know that there is none other who can represent us before God. And we know that there is none other that we need or want or desire to represent us before God. And so in repentance and in faith, we sing out in the words of the hymn that we began with this morning, "Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love." That's the response. The blood of Christ has purchased my entrance into the presence of God. The blood of Christ has purchased my entrance into heaven itself. And thus my heart is full of rejoicing. But Paul's concern here is also practical. Christ's blood not only authenticates the mediator, Christ's blood witnesses to all who hear the mediator preached. Notice then going into verse 7 that this is his concern. "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle." I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." He's a man who's grown up in a Jewish background, a parochial existence. The people, the ancient people of God, have been spread abroad across the known world. But Paul's attention as one called to be an apostle of the Gentiles has gone so global. And he says, "The amazing thing to me is this, that the Christ portrayed, the Messiah portrayed under Old Testament times, has come. And I get the wonderful privilege of going out to the world, not preaching myself, but preaching the mediator. And saying, no matter where you live in the inhabited world, No matter your economic status, no matter your ethnic status, no matter the level of your intelligence, no matter your privileges by birth or lack of them, you get the same message. And it is this: there is one mediator who can bring us to the one God, who has given a ransom price for all types of people, all sorts of people. And all you need do is cling to this mediator, hold him, embrace him in faith, and as a response of gratitude, turn from the sins for which he died to the life which he has purchased that you may live. The Apostle Paul, I want to say, was living in a pluralistic era, as pluralistic as our own, if not more so. And yet this is his message, that there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and in embracing him we don't need, we don't desire another. We have landed at Christ and we stop at Christ. We say, I'll take him to represent me before God by his death and now by his intercession on my behalf. So as we close this morning, two questions. The first is this: are you resting in the mediator? The debates over the number of mediators should never be something theoretical. We debate it as Christians so that men and women of all peoples should rest in Jesus the mediator. And I want to say to you as we close this morning, if you have no mediator pleading your case before God, to try Jesus. And if you sincerely do try him, you will need none other. The second question: are we witnessing to the mediator? If the sole mediator is ours personally, let's make him known. Remember how Pastor Mbewi put it last Lord's Day. We should be so full of Christ that if people were to prick us, out comes Christ. And if, as in a confirmation of that statement, I came across a poster this week, a bit crass, a bit silly it might be, but it's the same truth. I want to be so full of Christ that if a mosquito bites me, it goes away singing, there is power in the blood. What is the point of Pastor Mbewi? That our outreach is not a matter of strategies, although they can have their use. It is a matter of being filled with the fullness of God, full of his power, full of his love, full of his compassion. Or to quote Article 26 of the Belgic Confession as we close, we believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, brothers and sisters, if we truly believe that, and if we contemplate what it is to live without a mediator, then it will revolutionize our lives, both in terms of our own worship, in terms of our own service, but also the way in which we perceive those living without Christ and therefore without hope in this world. May God follow his word with his blessing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for this revelation which we've been given in your word of the exclusive rights of Christ as our mediator. We praise you that in his perfection we need none other. We thank you for the sacrifice that he has wrought at the cross of Calvary. We thank you also for the fact that he is pleading in the unseen realm for his people, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, full of yourself and overflowing by the Spirit's ministry with Christ, so that others can see that we have been and that we live with Jesus. So touch our lives, O God, reviving our hearts and enabling us to go forth in the power of the blood. And it is in Jesus that we ask these things. Amen.